So grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 19 this morning. We've been in a series on 1 Thessalonians called Good Church. And schedule-wise, we were planning on just using this morning. We were going to keep going in 1 Thessalonians and just do an Easter service next week. And as I looked at the text, I thought, oh man, I am not teaching that on Palm Sunday. So 1 Thessalonians 5, the next passage would be verses 12 and 13. And it talks about appreciating and acknowledging those in spiritual authority over you. And so I thought, that is not a Palm Sunday service that I want to preach. So we are in Luke 19. We're going traditional today. We're going to a Palm Sunday actual sermon. Oftentimes when Jesus would perform a miracle, he would tell people not to say anything. And people often wonder why. I mean, doesn't he want people to know who he is? And doesn't he want people to come to him? And yet he'd continually say, hey, don't say anything. And then he would perform some miracle, and then he would just withdraw into the crowds, and he would hide. And then people would say, well, why are you doing that? And he'd say, well, my hour hasn't yet come. The reason that I am withdrawing, the reason I'm trying to keep all the attention down, is because my hour has not yet come. Well, when we look at Palm Sunday and Passion Week and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we can confidently say, this is his hour. I mean, his hour has come. It is time to celebrate. And so when we look at Palm Sunday, this is a celebration of Jesus going public as Israel's king and the world's Messiah. And he does that by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And so if you're in Luke 19, just for a second, let's go back to verse 11. Our text is going to start in 28, but just for a little bit of background, just one verse. He says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. You see that? They think, okay, now is the time. This kingdom is going to appear right now. Jesus is going to take control right now. And what they thought was that he was going to defeat the Romans who were occupying the land of Israel. What they failed to realize was that the Messiah was going to suffer before he would reign. And isn't that funny? Because when you read through the Gospels, you realize he kept telling them over and over and over again. He kept telling them, I have to suffer. I have to do this. But they were so focused on a Messiah on the throne and them getting what they wanted that they missed out on what they needed. And so the Palm Sunday account is written actually in all four of the Gospels, and we're going to refer back to them to get a full picture, but our text primarily is going to be out of Luke 19. That's the one we're going to go through verse by verse. Let's start in verse 28. Amber read through Matthew 21 today. It's a similar text. They just add a little bit there in Matthew that Luke leaves out. Matthew 19, verse 28. He says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus is heading into Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem. We see in other passages that he's kind of the one leading the way here. Now, when you look at the term Jerusalem, you see the word up. So they're going up to Jerusalem. Well, it's not like a geographical up in terms of the way we would think. We're going up to New York, or we're going up north. And this is more, Jerusalem is a city on a hill. And so you always go up to Jerusalem, regardless of what direction you're coming from. And you always leave from Jerusalem by going down. So when you see that in Scripture, they're just going up to Jerusalem. They're going up because Jerusalem is the pinnacle. Jerusalem is where Jesus will die. Jerusalem is where Jesus will return. Jerusalem is where Jesus was risen from. And when there's a new heaven and a new earth that Revelation talks about, you know what? There's also going to be a new Jerusalem. And so Jesus in John 12, look what he says. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour. This is his hour. Jerusalem was the plan all along. Jesus would go there, he would be tortured there, he would be crucified there, and he would be resurrected there. And there's coming a day when he's going back there again. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 29. And when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and there as you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So I'm reading this. You know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking that if I was one of the disciples, Jesus would look at me and say, "You know what, Mike? You used to steal things. I need a donkey." You know, I mean, I'm just saying, like, who gets this job? Did you notice that the disciples aren't named? Right? Well, specifically, it's a donkey that has never been ridden. Okay? Specifically, he says, "Untie it, bring it. If anyone asks about it, don't run." Right? Just tell them, "The Lord has need of it." Well, look what happens. Verse 32. "So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Okay, so this wasn't a lucky guess. The cross isn't an accident. Jesus is in absolute control of everything going on, including donkeys and their owners. Okay, so number one, if you're taking notes, he's got the right donkey. All right, the right donkey. This is the right and wrongs of Palm Sunday. Completely made up on my part, so if it's heretical, I can't even blame that I got the outline on anybody else. The right and wrongs of Palm Sunday, he has got the right donkey. Now understand, this is not trivial. Jesus knew where the donkey would be. He knew that it would be tied up. He knew it would never have been ridden. He knew how to procure it. He is the omniscient God who always knows everything. Okay, he knew beforehand what you would be going through right now. He knew the struggles. He knew the problems. He knew the sickness. He knew the pain. He knew that. Look at verse 35. "And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it." Now, we went to the rodeo Friday night, and this thing had never been ridden. And you know what? I'm not a horse guy. I don't really know. I've actually ridden a donkey before in Greece, but I was much younger then, a little foolhardy back then. But the hidden miracle in this, the donkey doesn't buck him off, right? Riding animals is not always a sure thing. And yet Jesus is the Lord who created the donkey, and that's why he's able to sit on the donkey. Look at verse 36. "And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." By the way, we could have really got into a lot of this in terms of donkey and kings that would ride into cities and triumph, and they would actually ride on a donkey. Okay, so we didn't get real far into that in terms of this text, but he says, "They brought it to Jesus, they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it, and as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road." Now, all four gospel accounts have little details that add to this event. Here's what we know. We know that there were thousands upon thousands of pilgrims that were in Jerusalem at that time for Passover. We live in Florida, so this is a perfect example. It's spring break. Okay, it is a huge party. Timing-wise, this is right after Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. We get that from the book of John. So imagine you've got all these pilgrims coming in. They're coming in for Passover. This guy Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's a stir in the city. People actually saw a dead man rise from death. Now the Pharisees, they have no clue what to do. All they know is that the whole city's going nuts. And on top of that, this guy Jesus is riding on a donkey. And everybody knows, all the Jews know, what that means. That's a prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Look at it. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this Jesus guy is starting to act very messianic, very kingly. He's doing miracles. He's riding on a donkey. Everybody's shouting Psalm 118, which is this verse here. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're throwing their coats down before him. Why? Because that's what you do for a king. Verse 38. "And they were shouting, 'Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Matthew says that the city was stirred. And it's a really interesting word in the Greek. That word stirred, it's the same word they use for an earthquake. And so when you talk about Jerusalem at this time of the year, it is rocking. I mean, it is Daytona Beach. It is spring break. It is the biggest party going on. Okay, and they're thinking, hey, you know what, maybe, just maybe, that this might be the Messiah. And so they start yelling, just like they're supposed to, Hosanna, which means save me. Right? Save me. And it's the same word you find in Psalm 118 that it says, do save. That's where they got it from. Do save. Save me. Save me. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save me. Save me. Save me. That's what they're yelling. Jesus is riding in on a donkey. They're putting his coats down before him. And they're yelling, save me. Save me. Save me. This is the Messiah. And Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as he's riding on the donkey and he's going into the temple. He is no longer hiding himself. This is his hour. He is no longer disguising himself. He's no longer telling people to be quiet. He is no longer hiding. This is his moment, and I can say this, everybody was not so excited. There was already an arrest warrant for him. John 11, verse 57, it says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. So Jesus has a price on his head. He's a wanted man. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he's coming in as king and Messiah. And look what the Pharisees said in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Can you imagine? This crowd's going nuts. And they go to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, tell them to stop. Like, tell them to hush. They're saying you're God. They're attributing deity to you. Jesus, they're worshiping you. Tell them to be quiet. They think you're God, and I love his answer. You see what he says, verse 40? But Jesus answered, he says, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And either Jesus has completely lost it, or he's the one who created the stones. Either he is absolutely nuts here, or he's the one that knows even the mind of a donkey. And I think somewhere in there we're saying that Jesus knows his creation, and he knows that his creation is going to recognize him and worship him regardless of what we do, because he's the Lord. And the religious people have missed it. See, they've got Hosanna down, save me, but the part they don't have down was that their definition of salvation was a whole lot different than his definition of salvation. Their desire for saving is different than Jesus' desire for saving. They want a Messiah who's going to destroy Rome. They do not want a Messiah who's going to call their sins out. They wanted a ruler who would rule, but they didn't want a ruler who would address their superficial and hypocritical religion. They just wanted to get out of Rome's oppression. And so if you're taking notes, number two, they got the wrong king. They have completely gotten the wrong king. Look back at verse 37 just for a minute. Look at what it says. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice, and then circle that next word, for. For all the miracles which they had seen. Why did they praise? Because they wanted salvation from their sins? No. They praised because of all the miracles. They were rejoicing because of miracles. He just raised Lazarus. I mean, he fed thousands. He cast out demons. And now they're thinking, save us, right? Save us. From Rome, if you can do that, then you can save us from Rome. So that's why they're rejoicing. And when they realized Jesus was not the king that they were expecting, they stopped yelling, save me, and they started yelling, crucify him. This is the same crowd that a few days later are going to start yelling, crucify him. They got the wrong king. They were ignorant of the real Jesus. And I'm going to tell you that is still true today. There are people in churches every single week who want a Savior who will fix their lives. But they first need a Savior who will forgive their sins. And so they will pray, and they will sing, and they will call themselves Christians, and they will go to church, and they want a God who will make them happy. They do not want a God who will require obedience, commitment, and devotion. They want Jesus because they think Jesus will fix my marriage, and Jesus is going to fix my problem, and Jesus is going to make my kids good, and Jesus is going to make my bank account fat. Jesus is going to get my diseases healed. And when they don't get that Jesus, they cry out, "Crucify him." Which we would translate now as, you know, I used to go to church. I used to believe. Listen, you can't edit God. You can't pick and choose what you want from Scripture. And if tragedy hits your life and you lose your faith, that is great. If you get tragedy in your life and you say, you know, I used to follow this, I used to believe this, but then I had this really bad incident that happened in my life and I lost my faith, I would say that is so good that you lost your faith. Because if your faith can't sustain you in crisis, it is not a faith worth believing in. And if your faith cannot sustain you and uphold you, then it is not biblical faith. Because faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And what they wanted is they wanted a king for today. They wanted a king who would conquer Rome. They didn't mind having King Jesus as long as King Jesus was going to be King Jesus on their terms. And that is not Jesus. They have got the wrong king if they're expecting Jesus to be that king. They didn't want a king who would die and resurrect from the dead. They wanted a king who would make Rome die and resurrect Israel into power. That's why they're dancing. That's why they're yelling. And that's why they're screaming Hosanna. And that's why they're laying their coats at his feet. And that's why they're quoting Scripture. And you wonder, what is Jesus doing all this time? You know what I mean? Where is he at in all this? Well, I can say this. He's not riding on the shoulders of the disciples after getting a Gatorade bath. Right? Like the Michigan coach yesterday when they beat Florida State. I did that for Stephen. What's Jesus doing? He's weeping. Did you ever catch that? He is weeping. Look at verse 41. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. You know the Greek word for weeping here? Is the type of weeping that the mourning that you do for the dead. It's like sobbing. It's like a child cries when they get hurt. He's just weeping and weeping and weeping. And you go, why? I mean, this is his time. He is in there. They recognize he's the Savior. He's coming in. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. I mean, the crowds are shouting. They're laying their coats down before him. He's weeping because he knew all things, and he knew that they missed it. So they're the right donkey, but the wrong king. But now they have, number three, the right city. He was the right king in the right city at the right time, and they missed it. Nothing wrong with the city. Nothing wrong with the temple. The temple was built to exact specifications. He wept because he knew that he had been rejected. He knew that they were screaming for the wrong king. I mean, think about this. Jesus was rejected even though he healed their sick. He was rejected even though he raised their dead. He was rejected even though he cleansed their lepers. He was rejected even though he fed their hungry and he forgave their sins. He knew that in a matter of days, one of his own hand-picked disciples would betray him. He knew that. The place is going nuts. And Jesus is just weeping. I wonder if anybody knew. I wonder if anybody says, wait, this guy, look at him. I doubt it. And you hear people all the time, they say, listen, I just need to see it to believe it. If I can just have proof, then I'll believe. That's not always the case. These people saw his miracles. They saw Lazarus raised from death. Their hearts were so hard, they didn't recognize the Messiah behind the miracles. They only saw the miracles. They saw the triumphal entry of the king, and they missed the king. And I'm just going to say, there are people in your life and in this church even who hear the word of God and they see changed lives and they are around the Christian circles and they miss Christ. And it happens all the time. In 37, it says that it's a crowd of disciples. It's not just the 12 when you see the word disciples. Okay, it's a crowd of disciples. It's people who are learning from him. Okay, it's people who admire him. I would say they're fans of Jesus, but that didn't mean their faith was in Jesus. At least not the Jesus in the Bible. Look at verse 42. So 41 says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He's talking to Jerusalem and saying, listen, Jerusalem, if you had only known, man, if you would have just known, this is the day that Jerusalem has been waiting on for 4,000 plus years. This is the promise of Genesis 3 right here happening. This is the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the great I am. And they miss it, and he's right in front of them. And so they're in the right city, in the right temple, and the right time with the right king, and they missed it. And when I read that and just thought about this, I just thought, man, Jesus loves you. I mean, he loves you. He weeps over you when we miss it. You ever thought about that? Like, he's got this lesson that he's wanting to share in your life, that he's pouring in these things that he knows are really difficult. And then the next thing you know, you're blaming these people and you're angry and everything. And he's going, oh, they just missed it. I mean, I sent this trial for a reason and they missed it. And you get people who you've shared Christ with, and maybe that's even you, and you just keep saying, no, 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 not yet, I want to wait. And Jesus is like, oh, they missed it. And I love them, and they missed it. He weeps over us when we miss it. See, being around Christian things and knowing Christian lingo doesn't save you. Faith in Christ saves you. These are people that are right around Christ himself. Look at verse 43. Still talking to Jerusalem, he says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't see it was Palm Sunday. You didn't recognize it. And Jesus, he knows the ugly future of Jerusalem. He knew the temple would be burned to the ground. 40 years from this point, temple's gone. He knew 600,000 Jews would be slaughtered and hundreds of thousands taken into captivity. He knew each stone would have to be turned over so that because the inferno was so hot on the temple, the gold of the temple just melted upon the stones. And so just to make sure they got all the gold, they'd turn over every single stone to make sure they didn't miss it. He knew that, and he saw the future, and he wept. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he desires none to perish. He desires all to come to repentance, but he will not force you. Instead, he will simply offer you eternal life by dying for you. And if you choose not to believe, he weeps for you. And that's the picture we're seeing. And I know Hosanna, every church I've ever been to, it's this big celebration. And it is, if they didn't miss it. They got the wrong king. See, the religious leaders didn't want Jesus because they didn't want a savior. They want power and control. And they're cool with religious traditions regardless of how hypocritical they are. And so they miss it. And the people don't want a suffering Messiah. They want a conquering Messiah. They don't want a humble riding on a donkey Messiah. They want a white horse Messiah that's going to conquer Rome. Well, that's later. That's in Revelation when Jesus comes back on a white horse. Greg Lowry calls it Air Horse One. I thought that was kind of corny. That's why I didn't use it on myself. I just said, Greg said that, not me. But they've been under Rome's thumb for 700 years. And in their mind, it's time for freedom. And it's time for freedom from oppression, not freedom from sin and death. You see how the wrong motives? Right king, wrong motives. Even the disciples don't get it. I think this is the funniest thing. I mean, Jesus told them over and over and over and over again, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, right? Then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from death. And they didn't get it. Even in Acts 1, all of this is over. And Peter is still saying, so is it now? Is now the time? Is the kingdom coming now? And Jesus' reply is, it's not for you to know. Hey, you got work to do. Go do your work. The point is, man, you can be all around God's work. You can see Lazarus raised from death. And you can wave palm branches. You can sing songs with everybody. You can even quote God's word and still miss it. In the end, you know, we went back to Matthew 7. Jesus is going to tell many people, I never knew you. Many. He says, many will say to me on the day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this and this? And he says, I never knew you. I'm not saying you didn't do good stuff. I'm just saying I never knew you. I mean, you may have been religious, but I never knew you. And I think, you know, am I a fan of Jesus or am I really a follower of Jesus? You know, do I really want to obey him? Do I have a heart that wants to obey or do I have a heart that just wants to be a fan? And I think Jesus is weeping for the fans because they're cheering for him to save them. And he knows these are going to be the same guys that are going to be cheering for him, for them to crucify him. Same group. And by the time Friday hits and Jesus is on the cross, who's left? A couple ladies, one being his mom, and John. That's it. Huge crowds coming into Jerusalem. When it's all said and done, crucify him. Three people. That's all that's left. Look at verse 45. And so Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. This is not this explosion of anger. Okay, Jesus didn't just lose it. He didn't just like suddenly snap. This is righteous indignation where Jesus is turning over tables. And I know most people don't want to think about Jesus like that. Right? The picture we have of Jesus, I'll put it here, is it's a blue sash, right? White robe, blue sash, glowing halo, great hair day. He's got a lamb around his neck, and he's got children on his lap. That's the picture we have of Jesus. It's cute. I think Jesus was muscular. I think he was rugged. He was a carpenter. That means he hauled wood. He chopped down trees. He framed houses. He built furniture. He was a laborer. I doubt he carried a lamb around his neck. I doubt he even had a little staff that he had. In fact, the first time he drove the money changers out in the temple, it says that he used a whip that he made by himself. Can you imagine that? He makes a whip by himself, drives out the money changers. Why? Because the temple had become a scam. The temple had become big business and there was no reverence from the people. In fact, people were cutting across the temple to go to the market. The temple had become this shortcut. And I was thinking, well, what would that look like for us? Imagine this. Imagine some ladies come in right now and they are, you know, ready for the next class that starts at 12 o'clock in this room behind me. But instead of walking down that hallway, what they do is they walk right through, they walk down the center aisle, and they go through this door because that was quicker. Like, we would just go, like, why would you do that? Like, we're having church here. Well, that's what they were doing in the temple. They needed to get to the market, and it was easier just to cut through the temple rather than going around the temple. And Jesus put a stop to that. Listen, you don't use church as a place for shortcuts. And another thing that was going on was that people were coming from far away, so it was easier for them to bring money rather than, they would bring money to buy a sacrificial animal rather than bringing the animal themselves. I mean, can you imagine like walking cows and lambs and stuff like that for 300 miles? Easier just to bring money, right? Easier just to buy it there. So the problem is not a problem to buy and sell there because that was needed. The problem is the price gouging. We're in Florida. We're in spring break, right? $5 t-shirts, now are $25 t-shirts. $50 cow is now a $500 cow. When you go to the airport, you can buy a bottle of water outside the airport for a dollar. Once you get in the airport, that same bottle of water is $5. Why? Because they can. And they make you dump out your $1 bottle of water, and then they make you go buy a $5 bottle of water after that. Why? Because they can. Same thing was happening in the temple. The people have to buy sacrificial animals. And so they go in and say, hey, I need to buy two cows. Okay, well, you know, it's $500. Okay, well, here's my money. Oh, no, we don't take your money here like that. You're going to need to go over there to the other side of the temple. You got to go get it exchanged first. So they go to the exchange guy, and he says, oh, yeah, you know, we have to charge you these fees. And so they jack up the fees. And so now this $500 is now $600. And so then they go over to buy a $500 cow, and they say, you know, this is going to actually be $800 now. We had $500 before you went to the money changer, but you know, supply and demand, we have a lot of people in here, and we actually are going to charge you more now for it. I mean, what are your options? You buy the cow. And Jesus is furious about that because he's saying, listen, the temple is supposed to be a place where people can come and have access to God. The temple is a place where people can come and have their sins atoned for. But there are a bunch of greedy people who are keeping people from worshiping God. And Jesus is saying, listen, it should be a house of prayer. It should be a place for the nations to come and meet with God, but it'd become a tourist trap. And there are all kinds of Gentiles in Jerusalem who are worshiping at Passover. And so this is just money, 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 hand over fist. And these Gentiles, I mean, they're coming from all over. They're coming to worship the God of Israel in the temple, but they can't really go in the temple because they're Gentiles, so they have to go to the outer courts, and yet they're still there to worship God. That's the point. This should be a place where even the nations have access to God. And it'd become a robber's den. The church had become a place where people were just getting ripped off. And Jesus says, this is not what my Father's house was for. So what does he do? Look at verse 47. So he turns over the tables in verse 47. See what he does after that. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. And so he cleanses the temple, he purifies the temple, right? And then he shows up early every day and he teaches. And I think, man, what a beautiful picture this is. The house of God is being corrupted, and so Jesus comes and he cleanses it, and he purifies it. And then what do? Well, then he takes his seat every day in his house, right? And he teaches every single day. And the people are absolutely mesmerized. But the Jewish religious leaders are making plans to take him down. Last note here, number four, they have the wrong worship. It's the wrong worship. They're making plans to take him down because they realize the people don't want a savior who's going to save them from their sins. They want a king who's going to deliver them from Rome. After all, I mean, they're thinking, hey, I'm all right. The government's all screwed up, right? We wouldn't be guilty of that. They want the temple, and they want the Messiah, but they want him for all the wrong reasons. And so this is a worship problem. And Jesus is essentially saying, I am not the king that you think I am. And so he comes in, and he cleans everything out. So just think about this in your own life. So Isn't that a good picture of salvation, though? Comes in first, cleans you out. You know, I used to, the guy who discipled me, he used to say this all the time. People would would say, I don't really want to go to church because I need to clean up my act before I go to church. And he would say, oh, no. God's just like us. He cleans his fish after he catches them. I think, man, what a great illustration that is. You have to clean up your act first. God will start cleaning you from the inside out. But salvation is first. And so that's the picture. And so what happens first? Well, the temple is cleansed. Well, we're now the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So he cleanses the temple, right? And then what does he do next? He teaches. And so the idea here is listen, if you don't know Christ today, and today you come to Christ, what's the next thing to do? Start learning. Start growing. Start getting taught. He cleans everything out. He starts teaching. He wants to purify us, just like he purified the temple, and he wants to sit on the throne of our hearts, and he wants to teach and lead and shepherd us. And what he taught in those days is fascinating. It would be a fun series to do. What did Jesus teach just between Palm Sunday and Good Friday? Before the trials, what did he teach? Well, very practical stuff. He taught about money. He taught about eternity. He taught about being ready. He taught about who the Messiah was. And then what he does, which is fascinating to me, and you realize after reading it, that's why they killed him, is he exposes the Pharisees. He exposes their hypocrisy. He exposes their hearts, how wicked these guys were. And these are the religious leaders. Look what he says. We just got, I think, 4 or 5 verses here from Matthew 23. Verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So he's telling the Pharisees, the religious leaders, one, you're hypocrites. Two is, you're going to hell, and people who are trying to go to heaven, you're bringing them to hell with you. That's pretty scathing, isn't it? Look at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte," or you could say convert, "and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Imagine that. Listen, I know you travel, I know you go on mission trips, I know you do all kinds of nice things, you feed the hungry, and you do all these things. I know you do that. And guess what? As soon as you make one guy convert and he starts doing it, he becomes twice as much a son of hell as you are. Isn't that a funny Jesus? Maybe not funny. Funny, not ha-ha. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." You look good on the outside, man, you're wicked. And then the last one, verse 27 and 28, Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Can you see why they wanted to kill him? And listen, as religious people, we'll call ourselves religious people, and I know you keep hearing people say, "Well, I'm not religious, I just have a relationship with Jesus." Listen, James 2 kind of throws that theory completely out. James 2 says, "This is pure and undefiled religion, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So if you say you're not religious, that means you don't help those who can't help you, and it means you're not doing what you can to keep yourself unstained by the world. We need more religious people, in my opinion. But this religion here was killing people. The religious people, the religious leaders, they're supposed to be bridges for people to cross to meet Christ, but they weren't. Instead, they had become barriers and preventing people from coming to him. And what Jesus does is he calls them out for it. The church should be a place to meet God. The church should be a place to worship God. The church should be a hospital for sinners, not a showcase for saints to show how righteous they are. And so what Jesus is saying, let them come. Let the nations come and worship and meet me here. And when I think about hospitality, listen, I love what we do on a structured, systematic level in being hospitable as a church. And I realize I have my role in that as well. But it is not just my job from the pulpit to be hospitable. I do my best not to offend people. You guys may think I don't, but I do. I do my best not to offend people. I do my best not to make sure that people don't feel unwelcome. But I can say this, the pressure is not on me to demonstrate hospitality. The pressure is on you. It is. It's your job to make sure that people feel loved and welcomed. I can't get around everybody. And you're either going to be a bridge or you're going to be a barrier. And so let's make this really practical. I mean, you think about your own spiritual house. What needs to be cleaned out? What compromises do you have in your life that are barriers to you or even to others as they witness your life to walk with Christ? Is there somebody in your life that's keeping you from a vibrant relationship with God? Very well could be. Is there some sin in your life that you are holding on to that needs to be dealt with? Because what happens is little things become big things, and then big things become everything. It becomes overwhelming. And so what areas in your life need to be cleaned out? What areas? Are there areas where you want Jesus as Savior but not as Lord? It's like, Jesus, I still want the salvation. I just don't want you to touch this thing in my life. Right? Is there an area there? And I can say this. You show me a person who is in a habitual sin, a life-dominating type of sin, and I will show you a person who started with a series of compromises that go back weeks, months, years, maybe even decades. And it's time to clean house. So as we close, Walter, the worship team would come up, and then we've got more people, so I try to call them up at the end. I've got this pair of khakis, I should have worn them today, that are really light. In fact, they're so light, they're almost white, right? And they're really comfortable. I love wearing them, but I always wonder, how do they get dirty so easily? You know, it just seems like I look down, all of a sudden I've got a spot on them. Or Sherry say, oh, you got a spot on the back of your pants. Let me wash it. And I was like, man, I just put them on this morning. I mean, why do these pants get so dirty so easily? Well, here's the reality. All of them get dirty the same amount. All of them need cleaned. Some are just not as obvious. Some sin may seem more obvious. But all of the sin needs to be dealt with. The obvious ones and the private ones. The ones that everybody knows and the ones that nobody knows. And what sin does, if you're not a Christian today, then here's what sin does. Sin separates you from God, eternally speaking. So the solution for that then is you need to confess and repent, to believe in Jesus, to trust him completely in what he did for you. And he says, the promise is, I will give you eternal life. I will forgive your sins. I will hide them behind my back. He will save you. And if you're a Christian in here this morning and there's sin in your life, then you go, what do I need to do then? Confess and repent. Because what's happened is your sin separates you in fellowship with God. You still have a relationship with him because you're still his child, but your fellowship has been broken. And the call then is to confess and to repent, because that brings you back into fellowship with him. So regardless of where you're at, if you've got khaki pants on that you think it's really obvious, or if you got jeans on where you can wear them for a whole week and nobody would know, let's confess and repent. Deal with all of it. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is so true and so convicting and so practical all at the same time. And the promise you have in Scripture that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray for those this morning who don't yet know Christ, who came in here without a relationship with him. Maybe they thought they had one, but they don't. And today you've revealed that to them. God, I pray that you would give them the faith to believe, to trust in Christ. Father, I pray for the body, those who are really just struggling, that may sing for the Messiah to come and to save them and rescue them, but in many ways they've been worshiping the wrong king. And so maybe they have Jesus as Savior, but there's areas that he needs to be Lord. And so, God, I pray that you would take this time, that you would convict the hearts of those who are yours. I thank you for the promise in 1 John. If we confess our sins, then you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, take this time of worship. Be honored with it. Take this time of fellowship that we have with one another and be pleased with what we say and think and do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.